On January 3rd, 1993, Countryside Community Church was born. We had our first service at Tualatin High School in a little drama room that seated about 90 people max. The odds of us still worshiping consecutive Sundays, 1,409 Sundays later, were slim. We're reaching out to people in perhaps the least churched state in the history of the United States. Fewer people, percentage-wise, fewer people are going to church now than ever in the history of the United States, and this is one of the most unchurched states. And so the odds are against us. I would say less than 10% of all the people within 10 miles of here are in church today. But God has been good to us over the years. When we built this building 15 years ago, we were in the countryside. We're still outside of the urban growth boundary. This land was directed by somebody who was attending church at the time, said, hey, this is a good piece of property. How we could build a building on this property against all the zoning laws that are in place in Washington County, I don't know, but God planted us here. He gave us a place in the countryside, but not the community. But now everything's changing. In 2020, the biggest high school in Oregon by footprint is being built right across the street from us, and soon all the land around us is going to be zoned for high-density or high-density housing. We're going to be in the community, not in the countryside. We'll still be a church. So over the next 3 to 10 years, we're going to see so much change. And God has placed us here for a reason. He's given us the right name. He's opened up the right location for us. And God brought us the right people here to this wonderful family of God that we have, that I see new people coming all the time. I'm excited. It's like a new start in 2020, a new decade. And instead of starting like we did 27 years ago with a handful of people and a church in a U-Haul trailer, we're restarting with the greatest core group of people in a great permanent location. So I'm excited about what God has in store for us in the future. Our mission has been steady throughout the 27 years. It's go and make disciples. This has been posted up here for a few years. And that's really the heart of the mission of the church. It's really what every church in the world of all time, of all history, should have as their mission, their core, what they're really trying to do. We should all of us be a disciple, and we should be making disciples. Some things haven't changed, and that mission doesn't change. The songs we sing might change. Our strategies adapt to changing circumstances. But the truth of God's word never changes, and Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forever. The mission of the church, given in the Bible, never changes. We've worded it in different ways over the years. We've packaged it in a variety of different ways. Our strategies might change. But what has remained steady is the mission of making disciples. We're a word-based ministry determined to go and make disciples. At one point, our mission statement was very simple: to make as many fully devoted followers of Christ as possible. Today and next Sunday, I want to talk about our mission of making disciples, to renew our understanding, to renew our enthusiasm for this unchanging and eternal purpose. On New Year's Eve, I had a dream. And I don't usually have dreams, and I don't ever talk about it. This is the first time I've said this. I had a dream in the middle of the night. I was dreaming. I wasn't thinking about this when I went to bed, but God gave me a dream about on this Sunday, instead of talking about discipleship, talk about disciples. Talk about who we are in Christ. Who does God say you are? Not what to do. Maybe I'll talk about that next week, but I think he wanted me to remind you of who you are, not what you're supposed to do. So today I want to clarify and encourage all the disciples in this room. What's a disciple? That's what God calls you. And what God says is important. What God calls God, that song that we just sang is a perfect message. You in Christ, apart from Christ, we're nothing. I mean, we're created in God's image, but we can only accomplish we're a conduit because of Christ in us, God can accomplish everything. The world will say something completely different. The world might go to one of two extremes or anywhere in between. One extreme would say, you're worthless. Another extreme is that you can do all things through yourself who created yourself. If you believe in yourself, you could do anything. And so there's these two extremes. Neither is a biblical perspective. Who does God say we are? We're disciples. There's no hierarchy of Christians. Everybody who has put their faith in Christ is a disciple of Christ. In Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We're all disciples. Disciples are not a special rank. Here's a good definition of a disciple. A disciple is a rescued and growing Christ learner. Everyone who trusts in Christ is a transformed and transforming apprentice. A rescued and growing Christ learner. Disciples start out just like every other human being. We are nothing but dust. Nothing but dust. Abraham agreed to this. Genesis 18:27. Abraham spoke up again and he said, I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes. He recognized, even though God called him to lead Israel, to go to a place to form this nation of Israel, to form a people of God, and Abraham realized, I am nothing apart from God. If God doesn't go with me, I'm nothing. But when we meet the Lord, we are rescued and we are transformed. We are created in God's image. We're born, though, with a rebellious soul. Ever since Adam and Eve, we've inherited that rebellious soul that they displayed in the Garden of Eden. We are enemies of God until we turn to Jesus. When we put our faith in Christ, we are born again and we are adopted children of God. That changes everything. Now, I want to go over four spicy illustrations that the Bible gives to describe who you are. If you are a follower of Christ, if you are a disciple, if you are one who has trusted Christ, here's four descriptions of who you are that are kind of extreme. I'll just throw them out there. You're slaves, you're prisoners, you're goats, and you're fugitives. So these are not good things, but we're certain kinds of slaves, certain kind of prisoners, certain kind of goats, certain kind of fugitive. In Christ, we are forgiven, we're set free, we're empowered, we're adopted. So let's look at these four visual aids, these four visual descriptions of who we are. A disciple, you are, a disciple is a slave, but a certain kind of a slave. A redeemed slave, a slave that's been set free. You rescued me so I could stand and sing, I am a child of God. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. Slavery is the most despicable blight on humanity of all time. In the context of discipleship, the Bible uses this analogy of slavery to make the rescue out of slavery into salvation so clear and so fantastic. We are born a slave to sin. We're born a slave to the world. Apart from Christ, we're in bondage to guilt and rebellion. We're trapped in a fallen world of systemic corruption and in the rat race of materialism. Does anybody feel like that around Christmas time? Jesus came to rescue us, to break every chain. Jesus came to ransom us out of slavery, to redeem us out of this life, to buy us back. He exchanged his freedom for our chains. In Christ, you have been freed from the grip of sin and Satan and death. Picture a slave market if you can. And you're a slave. And somebody comes, and his name is Jesus, and he bids on you, gives his life for you, and sold to the highest bidder, and you're bought. You're freed. You've been purchased, as it were, by God. 1 Corinthians 7:23 says, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of human masters. You've been bought with a price. 1 Peter 1:18. You know that God paid a ransom. God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. Who cares about gold and silver? It was not with mere gold and silver. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. You are twice God's. He first created you, and then he purchased you with the blood of Christ. That's what a disciple is a slave who's been redeemed and set free. Secondly, the second spicy illustration is you're a prisoner. I don't know if prisoner was the exact right word to use here, but you're a prisoner who's been justified and released. This is another image. Now, God gives us these different images. Some of you are going to relate more to one than the other. The first one is maybe we're addicted or we're trapped in fear as like a slave. This one is maybe you're feeling more guilty as a lawbreaker, God's law, unforgivable. None of us is without sin. We're all guilty of lawbreaking against God's law. We are not only worthy of conviction, but of condemnation. The picture of a disciple isn't one of a good enough person set free, but of an accused and convicted lawbreaker who all of a sudden has their guilty verdict released and reversed. Picture a Supreme Court, and the sentence is now going to be read, and you know you're guilty. The case has been made. You're as guilty as day. And the verdict is read, not guilty. You're free to go. You're released. Colossians 2:14 says, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. That's how it was taken away. Jesus was nailed to the cross with our sin. Jesus paid your penalty. When he died on the cross, the scales of justice were balanced, and you were justified. Your debt was removed. You were released, freed from the penalty. You were justified. You were declared righteous in Christ Jesus, not guilty. Standing before God, you will stand before him justified because the righteousness of Christ was given to you. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not through your good works, not because you're better than the average bear, not through some heroic thing you did, but through Jesus Christ. You have been justified. The scales have been balanced. So, you're a redeemed slave, a released lawbreaker. Third one is this. You're a sacrificial goat. I could have said lamb, but I like goat better. It's really just a small livestock is the word. Any kind of small livestock. We always talk about lambs, but sometimes we talk about goats. I feel like we're more like goats than lambs for some reason. Don't ask me why. A disciple is a sacrificial goat spared by a substitute. So the goat hasn't changed. We've been substituted by another lamb. Picture a sacrifice at the temple. It's hard to picture because we don't do sacrifices, do we? We don't kill animals and burn them and things like that. Every sin. I mean, why did God institute this sacrificial system, this bloody mess? Every sin is ultimately a sin against God. Every sin is an insult and disrespectful to God, saying, God, I know this is wrong. I know it's against what you desire. I'm going to do it anyway because I'm not afraid of you, and I don't care what you say. Any sin, smallest sin, biggest sin, it's kind of saying the same thing. There's obviously worse sins than others, but they all are disrespectful to God. robbing him of the glory due his name. Because every sin is against God, every sin is serious. So serious that God requires the shedding of blood for forgiveness to happen. Hebrews says, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. It's talking about the utensils and everything at the temple. But he says, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's how serious sin is. There has to be, God set up this sacrificial system that had to be repeated over and over and over again because it was inadequate. The blood of a lamb doesn't equal to the glory of God that we rob every time we sin. This teaches us that we're toast. We're condemned like a goat waiting to be sacrificed. We're in line waiting our turn to be sacrificed, to be slaughtered. We can't pay for our sins except with our own lives. We can't get out of the line. But God loves you so much that he enacted a loving rescue mission, and Jesus became the sacrificial lamb in your place. He took cuts right in front of you. John 1:29. John the Baptist says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him in the river. John the Baptist was out in the wilderness baptizing people for preparation of the coming Messiah. And he sees Jesus coming towards him and he says, behold, Jesus, no. Behold, my cousin. Or behold, the person you've been hearing about. He's here to start his ministry. No, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is how Jesus was introduced to the world by John the Baptist. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God had set the bar for forgiveness so high, the shedding of blood, but there was no permanent solution until Jesus came. Jesus became the perfect, final, sufficient, sacrificial Lamb, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of God to take away the sins for all who would ever follow him. Isaiah 53:6 makes this so clear. How can people read Isaiah 53 and not see Jesus? I don't know how people must have be blinded to this. It says, we all, this is you and me, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Speaking of the Messiah, the Lamb of God. The Lord laid on him our iniquity. He was oppressed and afflicted and didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. Jesus willingly was sacrificed as the perfect sacrifice, the once and for all, the final sacrifice for us. After Jesus was sacrificed, there was no need for any other sacrifice. The Jews kept doing it for a while, so God had the Romans knock down the temple, and it's never been rebuilt. So we don't need this temple, the sacrificial system, anymore. God's wrath was rightfully directed against all unrighteousness. But through Jesus, God's wrath is satisfied. Atonement is made. The at-one-ment was made. Our sins are gone. Our lives are spared because God is pleased with this one and only acceptable permanent sacrifice. God took the loving initiative to atone for our sins himself. His own son was the only worthy and sufficient sacrifice. Here's a way to remember how important and significant what really happened on the cross. Divine love triumphed over divine wrath by divine self-sacrifice. There's wrath stored up against all unrighteousness, but in the cross, divine love triumphed over divine wrath by divine self-sacrifice. Through Christ's death on the cross, God could satisfy his wrath, justice is served, and still demonstrate his divine love. The two perfectly come together at the cross. Jesus is the one who makes us at one with God. So a disciple is a sacrificial goat that's been spared by a substitute. The fourth visual aid is a disciple is a fugitive. A disciple is a defiant runaway who has been reunited and adopted. A prodigal son, a prodigal daughter who's welcomed back, and not just welcomed back, but adopted into the family. Picture God inviting you into his living room after you've left him for your whole life and done things your own way. And he welcomes you. You're reconciled. The word is reconciliation. Reconciled into the living room. Galatians 4:4 says this. When the set time had finally come, God had this whole thing timed out just how he wanted, just perfectly. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. So he's in the same condition as us, apple for apple. That we might receive adoption to sonship, adoption to the heir, men and women alike. Because you are his children, his heirs, his sons, his heirs, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. An heir to eternal life, an heir to the kingdom. Adoption as sons, as the heir, is the best possible gift. Better than justification. Justification, okay, you're no longer guilty. The scales are even. Now you're neutral. Good luck. You're free to go. Penniless. You have no hope. You're released from prison. You're justified. Yes, you're no longer condemned. Yay! But guess what? God goes the next step. Adopts you as his child. We're born as rebels. We prove it at the earliest age. We live it out throughout our lives. We're fugitives running from God, sometimes in a defiant way, sometimes in an ignorant way, sometimes in apathetic ways. But we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. We return. And we're called God's child as he adopts us in. Colossians 1:22. You know, just picture a life of walking with your back towards God. Now you've turned around and you're returning home, like the prodigal son story. Colossians 1:21 says, you were his enemies. You were his enemies. Separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. This is describing disciples' previous state. Yet, now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. He's brought you into his living room or the kitchen or whatever the place of fellowship is in your home. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence. And you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. You know you're not without fault. You know what you've done, but in Christ, you're forgiven and you're welcomed into the family room, not just reconciled, but adopted and loved. From being trapped in this world to being free to glorify God. These are four illustrations. And some of you might feel more like the runaway. Some of you might feel more like the lawbreaker or the convicted one. I mean, are a slave to different things, addicted. But there's different stories of the same story. different spicy illustrations of the same point. In Christ, you are a child of God. That is an incredible privilege. And it's something that you can't earn, you didn't earn. Jesus earned it for you. And now here you are at church. You came to church. And somehow the Holy Spirit has gotten you and given you, somebody dragged you here, or you came on your own. But somehow you're here, and God is telling you, I love you. I sent my son to welcome you home. So you're now, you can be a part of the family. That's what a disciple is. We're not perfect people. We're slaves, and we're runaways, and we're fugitives, and we're lawbreakers. But we're loved. We're forgiven. We've been made clean. We stand faultless in the presence of God. That's what a disciple is. We're privileged. As a disciple, going into 2020, we have all these disciples at Countryside that are empowered by God to be his conduit to make a difference in this world, in this community, in your family, in your workplace, in your school. And sometimes we just need to recognize who we are. We're not the outcasts. We're the sons of God. We're the daughters of God. We're the children of God. The heirs of eternal life. Someday everybody's going to say, aha, you were right. They might say they think you're wrong now. They might think you're nuts. They're going to agree someday. So I just want to just finish off by talking a little bit about what is so great about being a disciple and what can we do with that. There are some amazing, awesome privilege associated with being a child of God, with being a disciple. The first one is this. We get to connect with God through word-centered worship. These next three points are in your bulletin every Sunday. Psalm 84 says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the luxurious tents of the wicked. Psalm 16:8 says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. It is a privilege to be able to have a relationship with God. And God has given us clear instructions about how to relate to him, how to worship him in the Bible. There's no use making up our own rituals. It's no use just going through the motions or seeking, doing certain things to earn God's favor and worship. We are to connect to God through heartfelt, genuine, biblical worship, whether or not there's music, whether or not there's an emotional appeal. God has instructed us through word and sacrament and fellowship to worship him through the public reading of Scripture, through the preaching of the word. We're to worship God according to his instructions. And Isaiah knew that people faked it a lot. And Jesus did too. Jesus quoted Isaiah, and he said in Matthew 15, he says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. That's so true. A lot of places you just get good advice from the pulpit. Style of worship is not what he's talking about here. It's here, where's your heart? Some of you are quiet worshipers, and some of you would just as soon jump up and down and dance. God doesn't grade us on our style. He grades us on our heart. Where's your heart? So we're created to connect with God and to worship God. Connected weekly in worship, we come together for the last 2,000 years, and even in the Old Testament, they connected on Saturday. And we meet on Sundays, and we worship God together. And we connect with God daily in the Word. We can open up the Word, and in prayer, we can connect with God. We can pray anytime. We don't have to. We can carry God, keep the line open all the time. This is a privilege of being a disciple. The second privilege is we can grow better together, relationally and spiritually, in a local church. There's no such thing as an independent solo Christian. 2 Corinthians 13 says, finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I'm not necessarily recommending everybody kiss each other on the way out. But you can't do that. You can't do that by yourself. We're to encourage one another. There's so many one another passages. Christians need one another. This is the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. The body of Christ, when one part is missing, even the most insignificant parts, we're missed. We need one another to grow together as we worship together, to serve the Lord together. Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. Colossians 3:16 says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're to encourage one another with the word. You can't do that alone. Anyone who's not connected to a local church is going to dry up. We need to be plugged in, connected to the body of Christ, as demonstrated and taught throughout the whole Bible. We need one another for worshiping together, for discipleship, for mission, for love, for friendships, for accountability. And then the third thing is we can impact the world locally and globally through gospel growth and compassion. God can use you as a conduit. With Christ in you, you can make a difference in this world. Whatever you do, Colossians 3 says, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for people, since they know, you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ you are serving. So as a disciple, you're going to do whatever it takes to serve the Lord. You're going to find ways knowing that, you know what? I am going to be rewarded in the end for this. God is going to bless me now and reward me with an eternal inheritance. So I'm free to serve. I'm free to impact the world. Isn't that what we want, is to make a difference in this world? I think there must be something inside us. We want to know that what we're doing is significant and is making a difference in the world. I looked at everybody that was serving Friday and Saturday at Drew Peter's wedding here. And some people here, Eric and Peter Morin and others, working all hours of the night to get this room back in shape. And other people working all Thursday, Friday, Saturday to make things. I love that. It makes me as a pastor so happy to see people caring enough to take time out to serve other people. We have so many ministries to the community, a dozen ministries or more. I made a list of it a few months ago to remind me of all the things we do locally. Through your sponsorships and through mission trips around the world, we're making a difference in different parts of the world. A team is going to Rwanda on Thursday, this Thursday, to go and meet our sponsored kids and their sponsored kids and make a difference. Life-changing meetings are going to take place in the next week or two. Through your giving, through sacrificial giving, Candace, our bookkeeper, was on vacation this week, but I think we're going to be breaking even, maybe come out even a little bit ahead for the year. I can't believe it. You saw how much we needed to make up going into December. And because of your hard work in earning God, receiving the money that God blesses you with, and then using it to those ends, you're having an impact on the world. So our mission is to make disciples. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. That's what we're to do. Here, there, and everywhere. If getting saved was all there was to it, why not just take us home right now? Why wouldn't he just say, okay, they're saved, vanished. Take them off in a chariot of fire. He leaves us here because we are his hands. We're his feet. He uses us to make disciples. If you're married, you have somebody to disciple. If you're a parent, you have somebody to disciple. If you have a friend, you have somebody to disciple. If you're working, you have people to disciple. If you're in school, you have people to disciple. If you're a neighbor, you have people to disciple. people, and we'll talk what that means more next week. But you have people that you can reach out to. You can engage a relationship with them. You can share good news with them, evangelize. You can help get them established in the body of Christ. You can equip others to go and do the same. Discipleship is for all disciples, for all of God's people to be involved everywhere. All of God's people, all disciples are to be involved in discipleship. Acts 1:8 says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth." Jerusalem is here. Judea and Samaria is Washington County and Oregon-ish maybe, and the ends of the world go all the way to Madagascar and beyond. If you take a globe opposite of us, is off the coast of Madagascar. So today, I just want you to realize who you are in Jesus Christ. You are a child of God. You are a king's kid. The Holy Spirit indwells you. You are spirit empowered. The Word of God instructs you. The family of God is at your side. There's joy in the work and there's rewards afterwards. Why not just say, you know what? This is a new decade. I am going to start making disciples today. I am going to start reading the Word with someone. I'm going to reach out and mend somebody's fence. I'm going to help somebody and find a way to engage. I'm going to invite somebody to go to Christianity Explored, or I'm going to go to the men's breakfast or the women's Bible study. I'm going to invite people. I'm going to start making disciples even today. We have an opportunity to claim this city for the kingdom of God. What a great church plant this is. There were two other couples with Chris and I that said, "I'm in," when we started Countryside. And we rented a U-Haul trailer. And that was the church. And I was very hopeful that something good would happen. Well, now look at this core group that we have. It's a 2020. This is a church plant, Countryside 2.0. What an opportunity we have to make a difference. Well, God can use us, not us, but it's Christ in us. Let's take advantage of that. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you have taken us fugitives, goats, prisoners, slaves, and you've redeemed us and set us free. You've justified us and released us. You've spared us by substitute, and you've reunited us with you and adopted us into your family. You've empowered us with your Holy Spirit. You've given us a mission. You've given us a place. You've given us a people. Please use us. Keep transforming us as we seek to know you better. We want to know you more, and we want to be transformed. Up to ourselves, we're not very good. But through you and in you, you can work through us. So we give you our lives today. We ask for you to give us opportunities. Help us to have eyes to see opportunities to begin this process in 2020 of making disciples all the time. Each one, reach one, be one, make one. Go make disciples. Thank you that we can do that. And thank you that you have filled us with your Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.